Talk given Saturday, 2nd December 1972. Let me read this quotation from the Atharva Veda about Varuna. The mighty ruler of these worlds beholds as though from close at hand. The man who thinks he acts by stealth, all this the gods perceive and know. If a man stands or walks or moves in secret, goes to his lying down or his uprising, what two men whisper as they sit together, King Varuna knows. He, as the third, is present. If two people meet together and hatch a plot, whatever that plot may be, whatever that plan may be, and they think they could cheat their conscience, they are hopelessly mistaken. There is this reality of transcendence within themselves, which knows precisely what is true, what is false, what is the absolute good, and what is evil. This is the meaning of King Varuna, embodied in us ourselves. If one should flee afar beyond the heaven, King Varuna would still be round about him. Proceeding hither from the sky, his envoys look thousand-eyed over the earth beneath them. Varuna sends and drives away diseases. Varuna is both native and a stranger. Varuna is celestial and is human. Let us look into this. If one should flee far beyond the heaven, King Varuna would still be round about him. Where shall one escape from transcendence? See how beautifully it is put in the Psalms. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Sheol is usually translated as hell, but that is a mistranslation. It's best to leave the word Sheol, the underworld, or something corresponding to it. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. The perfected holy ones realized these things. They awoke to the absolute is, that which is. And one can never escape from that. One can never cheat that ultimately. Now it must be borne in mind that Varuna, as the embodiment of transcendent virtue, does not decree reward, punishment, pleasure, pain. This is one of the peculiar misrepresentations that has come down to us through the centuries. The devout person, the simple-minded devotee, believes that God punishes the evildoer and God rewards the good doer. Nothing of the sort. This element of... There's a bad phrase, but I don't know how to escape it. This transcendence which is embodied in me, myself, in you, yourself, is just there. It is present. It is non-compulsive. It is infinitely patient. It does not lay before me any particular goal for which I must work. It is there in its absoluteness, that's all. But its very presence has this extraordinary influence upon the whole of my dualistic psychophysical being. And it makes this dualistic psychophysical being function in such a way that slowly but surely it will move towards its fruition. Whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I resist it or whether I cooperate with it. This is one of the great mysteries of our life. And he's a very wise and a wonderful man, a truly human man, who begins to wake up to this extraordinary reality. It is I myself, the separate consciousness, the person who is aware of I am I and not you, who decrees reward punishment. Because that is the way my mind functions in its state of dualistic limitation. I have the something in me which says, no, this is evil, this is bad, I have done wrong. It says it not only as far as the conscious mind is concerned, but the unconscious says it. I don't hear that. I don't listen to that if I hear it. The unconscious says it and demands and brings about the circumstance, the situation, which will be the natural result of whatever I think, feel, speak, do. It is I who decree my reward punishment. I, confined to the dualistic realm. This thing, transcendence, just looks on. I can show you various verses in the Rig Veda and in the Upanishads which bring this out. I think you, all of you, or most of you, may know of that famous verse. Two birds sitting together, nestling together on a single tree. The one merely looks on. The other experiences the life and fruit of the tree. Now, do you get it? The finite is the one that experiences. The infinite just looks on. But the one that experiences, by virtue of the presence of that infinite, inevitably brings about the perfect karmic process within himself. Man doesn't know it. And I haven't got the brain, I haven't got the extraordinary mental capacity to see it in its fullness. I can only begin to sense it, to grow into it. And it is that sort of thing which is implied when it is said in the Rig Veda, in this case the Atharva Veda, Varuna sends and drives away diseases. It's very hard to believe, isn't it? Because we can't see the working of it. But this is a fact. Don't interpret disease merely as nephritis or cancer or something. Understand it in the widest possible sense, the state of unease, psychophysically as a whole, bodily, psychologically. The state of unease, the state of this strain this unhealthy tension which comes up not only in the soul, but is experienced actually in the body. This is because the root source of us, our innermost seat of consciousness, our mode of awareness of existence, is tainted in some way, and it brings about, it is the fundamental force that attracts all that will be the natural consequence of what, of the way in which I function dualistically. This is a tremendous thing to realize. Once one realizes it, one doesn't thank God for all good things and pray God to get rid of the things we don't like. One understands. And you see, what happens then? What the Buddha called upekkha, the peak point of love, from metta, karuna, mudita to upekkha, that equanimity, that transcendent equanimity is there. Then you are in true poise inwardly, and you are free from the terrible bondage to attachment and aversion, both. See, you look at the Buddha Rupa. If one knows how to look at the Buddha Rupa will tell us all these things. And here in the Veda you have this statement. Varuna is both native and a stranger. Varuna is in me, myself. He is native. But this fellow, Firoz, Mehta, unawake, caught up in the turmoil of isolatively self-conscious existence, in conflict, in confusion, finds that Varuna is a stranger. The omnipresence of God, as the theistic religions put it, is an absolute reality. It's a matter-of-fact thing, that's all. It's simple matter-of-fact reality, that's all. But I am unawake to it. This is the point. And if I try to be awake, I come up against the hindrances put out by all my petty little concepts and my conditioning and my beliefs and my pictures and desires and the whole host of them. Oh, I'm such a grand devil. But once I see that, I can take comfort from the fact that I have seen it and be willing to take on the endless discomfort whose final end will be liberation. Varuna is celestial and is human. You know, the Veda tells us everything if we only know how to read and listen. When we see that really it simply means that the transcendent is embodied here in us, the finite, the human. Varuna is celestial, Varuna is human, me, myself. And so on. Well, we must pass on from Varuna and come to Indra. Indra holds a very special place in the Rig Veda. Out of the 1,017 hymns, there are 250 to Indra. Now, the significance of Indra must be very clearly understood. The intellect is easily misled by the words of the hymns, which give one the impression of Indra as a very boastful figure who is constantly drinking pints and pints of soma and performing tremendous feats of valor, destroying forts and enemies and this, that and the other and so forth. All this is childish. He does destroy the hosts. Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts, the embattled hosts, that is indeed an exact correspondent of Indra. But this warrior Indra does not fight against living creatures and destroy them. What does Indra fight against? Of course, here an unfortunate word is used, fight, but it's in the Veda. He fights against all that is evil in us. He is the victorious one, the inevitably victorious one, over all that hinders us from fruition. I really must read these two verses for you. The writer of this hymn, or rather I should say the composer of this hymn, it comes in the 7th book of the Rig Veda. He prays to Indra and Soma, Soma the god of inspiration. Indra and Soma, burn, destroy the demon foe. Send downward, O ye bulls, those who add gloom to gloom. Annihilate the fools, slay them and burn them up. Chase them away from us, pierce the voracious ones. Indra and Soma, plunge the wicked in the depth, yea, cast them into darkness that hath no support, so that not one of them may ever thence return. So may your wrathful might prevail and conquer them. Now, who are these demon foes who add gloom to gloom, who are fools, who are voracious ones, who are wicked? My own impulses, thoughts, desires, which are evil, that's all. All the psychical energies inside me which are distorted, which are harmful, which are destructive, which are against the law of the spirit, absolute love, truth, goodness, and so forth. These are the demon foes. When I am sitting, indulging in a fantasy, what sort of fantasies do I indulge in? Do we not sometimes have terrific fantasies of hate and anger and destruction and all the rest of it? Of the satisfaction of any and every lust that may rise up and so forth? These are the demon foes. Indra and Soma, the seer prays, work here and free me from them. Only he's put it in super dramatic form. So now, to understand Indra. Let us consider his two outstanding epithets. He is called Magvan and he is called Vritrahan. Magvan means the bountiful one. And there is hymn after hymn to Indra, in which the seer prays Indra, give us riches, give us wealth, give us cattle, give us horses. And of course, naturally, any intellectual would say, these primitive people naturally wanted the goods of the world, you see, cattle and horses and riches and the good things of this life. Not a bit of it. The word for cattle is go, and go also means light, vision, illumination, understanding. Do you think that perfected holy ones, saints, were interested in having hundreds and hundreds of sheep and cats and dogs and bulls and cows and all the rest of it? They who are perfectly content to live in a small hut by the stream in the nearby forest land? Do you think they would pray to the gods for that sort of thing? Or does go mean light in every case where it comes in the Rig Veda? There's a marvelous hymn in the 10th book, hymn 120, I think, where Brihadeva, the bringer of light, expanding light, Brihadeva, you see, he writes, thus hath Brihadeva spoken to Indra in person as himself. I mean, lines like that, if you meditate on them, they will really bring you floods of inspiration, and you will see clearly. Thus hath Brihadeva spoken to Indra in person as himself. His own state of consciousness and his own realization. So Bhagwan, he is the bountiful one. And the whole idea of the divine as being bountiful is through all the religions of the world. God is the bountiful one. Pours forth his bounty. That's one aspect of Indra. But now we come to the aspect which is very practical and which is extremely important for us. Indra is called Vritrahan. Han means to kill. He is the killer of Vritra, who is regarded as a demon, the demon who holds back the waters and brings about drought. You see? Now, let us try and understand this. Vritra, his full designation is Ahi, which means serpent. Ahi Vritra. Now, the serpent is presented in two ways. One is Ahi Budhnya, the dragon of the deep. What is this deep? This is the vast, universal unconscious. This deep, the universal unconscious. And the dragon signifies, of course, life power, life energy. That is what the dragon stands for. Now we'll come back to Indra as the slayer of the other aspect of Ahi, Ahi Vritra, the one who withholds the waters. And I think some of you know this diagram. You know how in the yoga teaching they say that Shakti, which is power, ascends through the different chakras until she is personified as a goddess, meets Shiva, whose abode is the topmost chakra, the seventh chakra, Sahasrara. Then the books say that Shiva and Shakti, the united Shiva Shakti, here is Shakti ascending to Shiva, they come down together and reside at Mooladhara, the root source. Now I say no to that. They don't stay there. They ascend and live at Anahata whilst the yogi is alive. And when the body dies, up that transcendent reality goes and escapes through Sahasrara. This is a symbolic way of talking. Now, this is not a fancy of mine, nor is it an original inspiration of mine, actually. I'm putting it in this form because I believe it is the simplest and the most lucid form in which I can put it anyway. There is a statement which occurs again and again in the Upanishads, namely, that there are several channels which go up from the heart upwards. He who goes up by that channel, which comes out through the Brahma Rantra, that is where the two halves of the brain come close together and unite. And you know that every child, when born, has the two halves separate, and they finally join together there. He goes directly to Brahman, the absolute all, never to return. That is why I say that whosoever is able to raise Shakti up to there, to Shiva, bring it down again, transcendentalizing all the chakras, and then go up this way, thus transcendentalizing all the worldly functions represented by food and sex and business, the daily life. They are represented by Mooladhara, Swadhisthana and Manipura. That is the perfected Holy One. And then at death, it's up there like that. Now, take these three lower chakras, as they are called, and bend the spine up that way, basing it on Anahata, the human level. And by now, it is the perfected human level. All right, lift it up. Make Mooladhara face Sahasrara, Svadhisthana face Ajna, and Manipura face Vishuddha. Now let's see what happens. In Buddhist yoga, Sahasrara and Ajna are usually regarded as a single crown center. Ajna stands for that state of being and consciousness in which one hears the command of the master. In this case, the master is not any other human being or anything like that, but transcendence itself. And that command is not conveyed in any sort of form, either a thought form or a speech form. I said earlier, there is the presence of the transcendent within one. And now the linkage has become so intense, so because the purified one's sensitivity is able to respond to it, that the yogi knows exactly what is required of him in the world of affairs and things. Ajna is the state of consciousness of divine ideation, the state of consciousness which is represented as the thought in the mind of God, as put in the Hellenistic Trismegistic teachings, and so forth. That is Ajna. Now, Ajna is the last point of the possibility of isolative self-consciousness. One is still aware of self and totality. If and when Sahasrara and Ajna become united and become one single crown center, this is the value of the Buddhist presentation of regarding them as a single crown center, then you get the yogi is there in person, so the person is there, you get perfect egohood, completely devoid of all egoism, of all separative selfness. In that state of what the mystics have called the unio mystica, in that state of complete and perfect communion, you yourself are Indra. Indra represents just that. This absolutely perfected egohood, which is egoless being, which has completely transcended all the limitations of separativeness, belongs to the person whose nature is utterly purified. And it's very significant that in the Rig Veda, there are hymns which are addressed to Varuna, Indra as one. Here we are, in the Rig Veda, in the fourth book. I, Varuna, am Indra. But you see the significance. First, the morality, the absolutely pure virtue. No mistake about it. And when there is that absolutely pure virtue, transcendent virtue, which is the real transcendent power, then with the purification which results in the freedom from all isolative self-consciousness, Indra, Varuna are one there. You see? Now, when we turn up the three lower chakras and make them face the upper chakras, Svadhisthana, which is the chakra at the genitals, faces Ajna. Ajna is divine creation in the sense of creation by the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the transcendent, which produces the entire cosmos, the order of the universe, the inherent laws which make for the harmony and well-being of the universe. That is what Ajna stands for. And as such, it represents the source, now in conscious operation, of the waters of eternal life, life abundant, and so forth. Ahi Budhnya. You see? But who faces Ahi Budhnya? Svadhisthana does, who is Ahi Vritra, the demon who holds back the flow of the waters of eternal life. Why hold back? Svadhisthana, associated with the genitals, represents supremely the sexual function. And in the exercise of the sexual function, any man and any woman have the most positive expression of separate selfhood. You see, every sexual act, marital act, however loving it is, however much it has the transcendent side, so to say, the divine side to it, the act in itself is an act of conquest, and it's an act of asserting I. It's the supreme assertion of I, the sexual act. There is no other assertion like it, so powerful, in the dualistic sphere. But As long as there is this expression of I, the separative I, in triumph, the waters of eternal life are not there. They are withheld. And the being, the person as a whole, is as if in a desert still. When Indra wields the bolt, the thunderbolt, he's like Jupiter Pluvius, actually, there, you see. When he wields the thunderbolt and strikes at Ahi Vritra, he releases, the waters of life, of eternal life, are released by Ahi Vritra. Now here there is, I believe, a certain amount of confusion in the understanding of the hymns of the Rig Veda. Maybe that the fault lies in the verbal form of the hymns themselves. They say that he slays the demon. I say he does not slay the demon at all. The serpent in his wholeness, Ahi, the serpent in his wholeness is Ahi Budhnya in terms of transcendence, is Ahi Vritra in terms of dualistic, separative, self-conscious existence. This is essential for the continuance of the race. That is essential for the final fruition and fulfillment and realization of the purpose of one's existence in spiritual terms. Both are necessary. Therefore, when Indra hurls his bolt, I would put it this way, that he does not slay Ahi Vritra, but Ahi Vritra lets go the waters, releases the waters. Because you see, our life energy is locked up there, right at the base of the spine. All this psychical energy in itself, without any distinction of good, bad, etc., is locked up there. It is dormant. So long as it expresses itself only in these terms, you've got food, sex, and everyday business. The business of living every day. But when this is transcendentalized, this is the real meaning of the King of Heaven. Indra is called the King of Heaven, hurling his bolt. When the waters of life are released, then the perfected Holy One is the unresisting medium through which the divine beneficence flows continuously through him, without let or hindrance. I believe this is the real meaning of this teaching of the Rig Veda, the real esoteric teaching, which probably was handed down just by word of mouth, from teacher to pupil. It's only last year, finally, I was able to really see it like this. Now you see the relationship between what we call the self, the person, and what we call the not-self. Our terms self and not-self are misleading. Those terms are the origin of the fundamental duality, the fundamental source of conflict. But the supreme realization is in terms of the purified person, the true person, Purusha, the one in whom all evil-mindedness is burnt out. And then what happens? Transcendence by itself, with all its power locked up as the dragon of the deep, longing to see its own face sees it through your face and your face and your face and the innumerable faces of the whole of manifestation. This is our divine destiny, that we become the representatives of that transcendent realization of its, by transcendence of itself. And Elohim said, first chapter of Genesis, let us make man in our own image. A living image, mind you, in this case. Not a dead image. Not a static image. See how marvelous these old teachings are. They are quite extraordinary. And for me, it's perhaps temperamental to me, the very fact of their extraordinariness is the seal of truth on them. The transcendent truth. Another thing happens when this is realized. When Indra strikes with the bolt. This we have spoken of again and again, you know it. The brain, the nervous system, and the spine is the tree of good and evil for each and every one of us in our own organism. When Indra strikes the bolt and the waters are released, the whole world system is fertilized with the power of transcendence, of absolute truth and beauty, goodness and wisdom and so forth. And this tree of good and evil is now the tree of life itself. This is the immortal tree of life. In your own living being. I mean, this is a matter of such depth and profundity and seriousness. It's well worthwhile meditating upon. This is so true that a Catholic, Meister Eckhart, braved the terrors of Inquisition and the Church when he wrote a sentence like this: man truly is God, God truly is man. It doesn't require a pantheistic philosophy, intellectual twaddle, to realize these things or to talk about these things. It is the living truth. And there we are. Then we are restored to Eden, which is the psychophysical organism. This is the Garden of Eden. And here, way back in the Rig Veda, the oldest literary, religious monument of the human race that we have. It is the oldest, you see. Way back in the Rig Veda, all these things are taught.